The theme of 1 Peter, as you know, is standing firm. And we're in a section of this letter. I won't spend a lot of time on review. But from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 14, that has to do with godly living in an ungodly world. And that frequently involves suffering. Now, in the context of the letter, the Christians were suffering because they were being persecuted for their faith. Sometimes we face that, but certainly we suffer for other reasons as well. And the principles we're learning about suffering, I think, apply more broadly just then too when we're persecuted for our faith, but any type of suffering that we face. And in this text that we're going to look at tonight, Peter's going to make the point, just one verse tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that suffering is not defeat. And that's the title of the message tonight. Because I think we frequently are tempted to think differently than this. As you go through a time of suffering, it seems like there's a fairly common question that we ask ourselves, Lord, did I do something wrong? Did I fail? I mean, if I were living the way I should live, then everything's supposed to work out right, right? And we could all have our best life now, as the book says, incorrectly, right? And if I'm suffering, Lord, are you disappointed with me? Or maybe worse, are you angry with me? Or maybe even worse, Lord, have you forsaken me? Because why would I be going through this suffering if somehow I haven't done something incredibly wrong? And Peter's going to make the point that that is not biblical thinking. He's going to help us understand that suffering's not defeat, and he's going to do that by pointing to Jesus Christ. Do godly people wrongly suffer? Yes, Jesus suffered. And will that suffering lead to good? Yes, it did in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to consider tonight in just one verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit." As we look at this one verse, I want you to be encouraged, and we'll move quickly because there are 7 points, with 7 realities about the suffering of Christ. Number one, it was historical. It was factual. Notice what the text says, "For Christ also died for sins." I read from a New American Standard, and the word is died. Many of you have an ESV, an NIV, or a KJV, and the word is suffered. Now, based on the commentaries I'm reading, died actually would have better support. And yet in context, the word suffering makes more sense because Peter used the word suffering 11 times in this book. Either way, it's okay because when we use the word suffering, we know it's talking about the sufferings of Christ that led to his death. Let me just quickly pause and do a quick review. We had a mini-series on the Bible quite a few months ago, actually now a few years ago, I believe, but it's still online. And sometimes people will say, "Greg, you know, the Bible translations don't always agree. Does that trouble you?" Well, this would be one of the places where there's a disagreement. And in many of the ancient manuscripts, it says Christ suffered, referring to his death. In many of the other manuscripts, it says instead Christ died. Either way, it means the same thing. People sometimes say to me, "How do you have faith in the Bible when we don't even have the words of the Bible?" Well, the fact of the matter is we have the words of the Bible. Every now and then, we're not exactly sure which word fits. And whether it's Christ suffered, referring to his death, or Christ died, the meaning of the text is still clear. Nothing changes. I almost find it funny, I hope you'll understand me saying this, that sometimes people say to me, "You really have complete faith in the Bible, don't you?" I say, "Yes." And they say, "Don't you realize that there's places in the Bible you're not even sure of the wording?" And I want to say, I mean, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but I know that. Okay? I'm not trying to be arrogant. I have a PhD in New Testament. I can promise you I know more about it than you do. And studying it has not shaken my faith. It has increased my faith. It has solidified my faith. So I use that just as a quick example. When people say there are verses where we're just not sure of the wording of the text, this would be one of them, and we're still left with the same meaning. So Christ also suffered, or if you prefer, Christ also died for sins. What's the point? The death of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Christ, it's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a story. It's not like those wonderful Christmas things so many of us enjoy, stories about Rudolph or Frosty or Santa Claus, okay? You know, we talk to kids, we read them these books, and they're kind of fun, I guess. And then you get older and you realize it's not true. That's not the case when we talk about Jesus Christ. Christ literally suffered and died. And that's what we have in our scriptures. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The apostles actually saw Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses, and they're writing down what they know to be true through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we come to a text like 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also died," we can be confident that the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, it's historical, it's real. If you are suffering, can I put it this way? You're in good company. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, suffered in this life. And we can take great encouragement in that. Let's go just a little farther in the text, number two. Christ also died for sins. Number one, his suffering was historical. Number two, his suffering was sacrificial. Jesus suffered and died for sins, to pay the penalty of our sins. Because we're sinners and we've sinned against God, and thus we're separated from God. How can sinful people like us ever have a relationship with God? I mean, that has to be one of the biggest questions of life. How can a sinner be right with God? And you know what the answer for most people is? Religion. I was raised in a religious house. I was taught to be right with God, I had to be baptized. So as an infant, my mom and dad had me baptized, right? I was taught to be right with God, I had to go to confession. And I would go in that little closet and say to the priest, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." And then you would tell him some of your sins, the ones you didn't mind him knowing about. And what would he say? I mean, I'm not making this up. He would say, "Go say whatever, two rosaries, or say five Hail Marys, or three Our Fathers." And you would, and you would leave that little closet. And then immediately you would walk to the seat, and I would begin saying those prayers. Why? Because I wanted to be forgiven. And I thought that's how you could be forgiven. Every Sunday was called a holy day of obligation. As a Roman Catholic, I went to church every Sunday when I was young. Because we were taught it's a holy day of obligation. You're obligated to do that if you want to have your sin forgiven, if you want God's grace in your lives. I was what? Every Lent before Easter, I would give up something. When you're young, you give up candy. You get a little bit older, you give up smoking or drinking beer or something. Why? Because God will forgive your sin better. See, that's what religion's all about. That's for people who don't know the truth of this verse. This verse says, Christ also died for sins. We believe in the scriptures. We believe what God says. We believe in the gospel. We don't believe we have to do anything to be forgiven because Christ has done it. I love 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received," here it comes, "that Christ died for our sins." My sin separates me from God. I don't have a prayer of making it to heaven. But Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Jesus Christ did what I couldn't do. And so here I am. And because of the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ, I can have a relationship with God. That's all in that phrase. For Christ also died, it's historical, for sins. It's sacrificial. And number three, it's also sufficient. Now, in my Bible, the New American Standard, it says, once for all. And literally, the word is just once. So it doesn't really mean once for all in the sense Christ died once and it's for all people. I'm not saying that's true or not. I'm just saying the text here doesn't address that. The word literally is once. One time. And the New American Standard translators, what they do is they say once for all, meaning it happened once and it never needs to be repeated. So they translate it once for all, and that's fine. The idea here is that Christ also died for sins one time. Because if you do something once and you do it right and it's sufficient, it never has to be repeated. It's good enough. And it never needs to be redone. And that is why I love Hebrews chapter 10 so much. And I struggled with what part of Hebrews 10 do I put up on the screen. And I hope you don't mind. I don't like to turn a lot to other passages. But finally, I just said, I'm going to put on the screen, turn to Hebrews 10. Can we go to Hebrews chapter 10? And I know it would take us a long time to do justice to this wonderful passage, but could we do a quick review in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1? Talking about the reality that Christ's death was not only historical and sacrificial, but it's sufficient. And when this chapter became alive in my heart, it really helped me so much. Because I would wonder, you know, I think I'm starting to understand the New Testament, but what's all this Old Testament like sacrifice? And they're always coming to an altar, and they're always killing animals, and it's like they did it again and again and again and again, and we never do it, and what's going on? And by God's grace, over time, as I've heard people teach and preach on this, it's this chapter that has been such a blessing to me, and we'll have to move quickly, but I'll start reading in Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Pause. The law is a shadow. The law is a shadow of that which is going to come. I want to hit something here real quick. Some people will say, Greg, you spend most of your time preaching in the New Testament. That's correct. I don't apologize for that. I love Nancy more than I love her picture. The Old Testament is a shadow of what's going to come. I still preach from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. But I like Nancy better than her shadow. I like Jesus Christ better than the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Is that okay? And I love Christ, and I go back into the Old Testament, and I see these pictures of a coming Christ, and it's beautiful. But the law is a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. Can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now that's starting to make sense. The priest in the Old Testament, they're always at the altar. They're always offering sacrifices year by year, but they must not be working. How do you know? Look at verse 2. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If all of that animal sacrifice could have cleansed my sin, the priest would have done it one time, and I would have said, awesome, I'm forgiven. I don't need any more. And yet they turn around and do it again and again and again and again. Verse 3, it's even worse. They not only don't take away your sin, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there are a reminder of sins year by year. And every time the priest makes a sacrifice, it reminds you, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You say, Greg, why? Verse 4, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, when he, Jesus Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 8, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Here's where we're driving to, verse 10. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, because the sacrifice is sufficient. I'll continue, verse 11. Every priest in the Old Testament economy stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. Jesus sits down. He did that once, sufficient sacrifice. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who were sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I'll write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. No altar in this church. You've heard me say that, I believe, more than a few times. No altar. A pulpit, yes. An altar, no. Why? Because there's no more sacrifice. Why is there no more sacrifice? We're right back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. As explained to us in Hebrews chapter 10. The reason we have no more sacrifice and we don't need sacrifice is because Christ also died for sins once, and as my translation puts it, once for all. It does not need to be repeated. Which is why, and I'm sure my background plays a role in this, but when I continue to have people tell me, you know, I'm going to a Roman Catholic church now, and I think, Greg, they pretty much believe the same thing you believe, I get fired up. And I say, that's not true. It's not true at all. Every Mass is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look it up. Every Mass, Jesus Christ is sacrificed yet again. That is official doctrine, not according to Peter and not according to Hebrews, but according to the Roman Catholic Church. And that would not be true according to the Bible. Jesus' historical sacrificial suffering and death was sufficient. And I praise God that it is. It's more than sufficient. Let's just keep going. Just one verse tonight. It's undeserved. Have you ever suffered and you thought it wasn't fair? Have you ever suffered and you were really the best you knew? You were following Jesus. You were trying to be a blessing. You were trying to walk with Christ. Then what do you get? You get grief. And it's like, Lord, where are you? What's going on? Can we be reminded of what Peter wants us to remember? That Jesus didn't deserve to suffer. Do you see that? Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Jesus is the just. Jesus is the righteous one. The word righteous, it means conformity to a standard. See, we sin, and one of the definitions of sin, you know, is missing the mark. So you look at my life and you say, does Greg's life match up with the Bible? The bottom line is no, nor does yours, no matter how hard we try. But Jesus is dead. I think it was, again, Dr. Custer who repeated this verse so much that it made me love it as well. John 8, 29, Jesus said, I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always did those things that pleased his Father. You can't say that. I can't say that. Jesus could say that. Jesus was the just one. He was the righteous one. He did not deserve to suffer. Not at all. And yet the text says Christ also suffered. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You know, the idea that Jesus was the just, that Jesus was the righteous one, that was actually an early way of referring to Jesus. There's a number of texts that do that. I'm just going to read one, 1 John 2:1. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who's our advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the righteous one. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. There are times, no doubt, here's the application point. You're thinking, I feel like I'm suffering wrongly. You may be, but can I still remind you that you are not a righteous person? Jesus Christ was the righteous one. That guarantees that his suffering was not fair. And yet he suffered. Which means, again, if you're suffering unjustly, you are in good company. Jesus' suffering was not only historical, one, sacrificial, two, sufficient, three, undeserved, four, it was substitutionary, number five. Notice the text. Christ also suffered or died for sins once for all. The just, the word just is singular, for the unjust, and the word unjust is plural. Jesus died paying the price for someone else's sin, for our sin. You can't die for unjust people if you're one of them. But Jesus Christ, the one just person, is the one who dies for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So it's Jesus Christ who suffers and dies for my sin, paying the price of my sin. And you might say, well, Greg, I like to help people. I would like to help them with their sin. You can't. How can a sinner like you help a sinner like me? You have the same problem I have. Illustration, simple. Let's just say I had to declare bankruptcy because financially I was just over the top in debt. And let's say that you had to declare bankruptcy. And then you said to the judge, I want to help Greg. I'm going to pay off Greg's debts. The judge would laugh at you and say, you can't even pay your own debts. Maybe better, let's say that we were both imprisoned together, incarcerated, and we both were sentenced to life in prison without release. And you said, you know, I love Greg, I care about him. Judge, Your Honor, sir, I want to take his place. I want to take his penalty. Set Greg free, and I'll pay the price of his crime. The judge would laugh at you and say, you can't even pay the price of your own crime. Man, we're in this thing together. It takes someone different, someone who's righteous, someone who's just, that can pay the price of others in a substitutionary fashion. That's what Jesus did. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. I mean, every one of those is a sermon, right? And here we are moving so quickly, and yet thinking about how wonderful Jesus is. His suffering, not only historical, sacrificial, three, sufficient, four, undeserved, and five, substitutionary. How about number six? His suffering and his death, it was purposeful. Notice it says in verse 18, so that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus suffered and died. All of us, now, you don't bring people to God who are already related to God. You know, the whole idea that we're all children of God and we're rightly related to God, if you're rightly related to God, no one needs to bring you to God, right? You know, you might make it obvious, but if you said to me, hey, Greg, would you bring me to church tonight? I would say, that doesn't make any sense. You're already here. I don't need to bring you if you're already there. Why did Jesus need to bring us to God? Because we weren't there, because no one's there. Because our sin separates us from God. So I call this purposeful. That's why Jesus suffered. Another word I could have used here is effectual. Notice the wording of the text here. It says in verse 18 that he might bring us to God. And not to be overly theological, but people will really focus on this and ask, what does it mean? Did Jesus die to bring you to God? Well, this text says, yes, do you see it? That he might bring us to God. That's different than saying he died to bring you to the place where maybe you would come to God and maybe you wouldn't. See, this verse is not saying Jesus died to give you the possibility of coming to God. So now it's possible and it's up to you. So what are you going to do? It's not what the text says. Certainly, he brings us to the place where we realize our sin and we realize we need to believe. And then he actually brings us to God. Maybe something some of you would like to ponder. The point I want to make is his suffering was not accidental. It wasn't random. It wasn't by chance. It was purposeful. And I want to encourage you with that because so is your suffering. If you asked me, take one verse out of 1 Peter that we've considered that has been the greatest personal blessing to you, I already know what verse it is. If you asked me, select one verse from 1 Peter that you have shared with more people than any other verse, I already know what verse it is. And I was in a restaurant just, 3 days ago, talking to somebody who's going through an absolutely incredibly hard time. And I said, may I share just one verse with you? And he said, yes. And I was there in a heartbeat. I didn't have to think about it. It's 1 Peter 1:6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. And here it is, if necessary. And I don't want to be silly, but for effect, if necessary. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You will never go through a trial that is not necessary. If you had a flat tire this morning, it was necessary. If you've been diagnosed with cancer, I was in the hospital 2 days ago praying with the woman who's just been diagnosed with cancer, related to one of our members. You say, Greg, why does she have cancer? It's necessary. If it wasn't necessary, it wouldn't be happening. This verse gives me incredible confidence that even when life hurts and things aren't going well, God's in control and he's doing something. And even when I don't know what he's doing, I know it's necessary for me because that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6. And so even as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died to bring us to God, it was a purposeful thing. My brother and sister in Christ, you're suffering. It's not by accident. It's not random. And if you grab me after the service, and you're welcome to, by the way, and say, Greg, okay, I'm going to tell you how much I'm hurting and how much pain I'm in, and I want to be sensitive to that. And then you say to me, Greg, tell me exactly what God's doing in my life. I'll be honest, my answer will probably be, I don't know. But one thing I do know, based on the scripture, it's necessary. Because Peter said it's necessary. That encourages me. And I hope somehow I'm explaining it in a way that'll be an anchor for your soul as well. Well, there's one more. Jesus' death, his suffering, it's historical, sacrificial, sufficient, undeserved, substitutionary, purposeful. And notice the end, please, of 1 Peter 3:18. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's call the seventh point, the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ was supernatural. And we're going to have to just go just a little bit slower, and I hope you'll hang in there with me, okay? Everything up to this point in 1 Peter has been fairly easy to understand. Once we come to the last phrase of verse 18, been made alive in the Spirit, and then go through 19, 20, and 21, we hit by far the most difficult portion of 1 Peter, where it, to be frank, becomes challenging. And you might say, okay, help me out. What's the big challenge? Well, we're just going to stay with verse 18 tonight, but let me show you. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What does it mean to be made alive in the Spirit? Some people will teach. I'm not saying this is impossible, but I don't accept this, and I'll explain why. Some people teach that Jesus Christ goes to a cross, he dies, but then he's made alive in the Spirit. And before he's raised from the dead, verse 19, he then goes and makes proclamation to spirits in prison. Now, who are those spirits? It's controversial. And what does he proclaim? Very controversial. Verse 20 tells us a little bit about them. We're going to talk about that next Sunday night, Lord willing. Can I make a very simple point? If verse 18 says Christ was made alive in the Spirit, then I guess that means he died in the Spirit. And if that's the correct interpretation of verse 18, you know what this is saying? Jesus died in the flesh and Jesus died in the Spirit. No more Jesus. He's gone. He's dead. And then he was made alive in the Spirit and went and preached to people in hell or whatever. We'll talk about that next week. I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus' spirit ever died. And if Jesus' spirit never died, then Jesus' spirit can't be made alive. You say, okay, so what do you think's going on here? Well, like I always do, I want to just start with what I know. And let's look at verse 18 again. Having been put to death in the flesh, let's start with that. I think we understand that. Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh. Jesus had a body. That would be a reference to his crucifixion. And that would be fairly easy to understand. Having been put to flesh, put to death in the flesh, but. So Peter's saying, we know Jesus died in the flesh, his body died. But, so that's going to be a point of contrast. He was made alive in the Spirit. What would made alive be a reference to? The idea that Jesus' spirit was dead but brought back to life so that before the resurrection he could go to hell and do something? No. Made alive in the Spirit would be a contrast with being put to death in the flesh. If put to death in the flesh is the crucifixion of Christ, made alive in the Spirit is the resurrection of Christ. This is not talking about pre-resurrection. This is talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's made alive in the Spirit. You say, how do you know the word made alive refers to the resurrection? Because that's how it's used in John 5:21, Romans 4:17, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 15:36, and 15:45, as well as other places. So Peter is saying, Jesus died in the flesh, and then 3 days later, guess what happened? Jesus was made alive. Okay, let's deal with the last three words then. He was made alive. He was raised from the dead. How? Well, first of all, in the Spirit, the preposition in could be translated by, and we would translate this by the Spirit. Jesus was raised from the dead. How? By the Holy Spirit. Is that theologically correct? Yeah, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. So that would certainly make good sense that Peter saying Jesus was put to death, that's the crucifixion. 3 days later, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's the resurrection. That would make perfectly good sense. Some people say, well, I agree with that, but I would like to tweak it just a little bit. And I think maybe it means being made alive, resurrection, in the realm of the Spirit. And they'll keep the word Spirit, lowercase s. Remember, in Greek, there's no capital letters, typically, as most of the scripture we have. And so when we put a capital S on Spirit, it would be a call the translator makes. So some people would say it's the resurrection of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Other people would say it's the resurrection of Christ in the realm of the spiritual, in the heavenlies, if you will. Either way, Peter's making a clear point, and so I hope I didn't get too detailed. Here's the big picture. Jesus died in the flesh. Yes, he suffered. And life is filled with suffering, but don't forget what happens next. He's raised from the dead. Whether by the Holy Spirit or in the realm of the spiritual, he's raised from the dead. You say, what does that help us know? That Jesus' suffering and death was victorious. It wasn't the end. It's not that Jesus suffers and dies and like, oh no, I lost. But Jesus suffers and Jesus dies. And that was on the path to Jesus being raised from the dead so that he then could pay the price of your sin and my sin and rule gloriously as Lord and King. And that's the conclusion of the message. Suffering is not defeat. For Jesus, suffering was the path to victory. If I could just wrap up and just to try to cement it in our thinking, I hope a little bit. You know, here's if we think of it this way. Here's Jesus Christ living his life, and over there is glorious victory, the Son of God reigning. How does Jesus get from here, his life on earth, to his glorious reign? Well, he follows the Father's will, and that includes suffering on a cross, but it ends in great victory. And that should encourage you. Because the fact that you're suffering as a Christian, it doesn't mean you've done something wrong. It doesn't mean God's angry at you. It doesn't mean that God's judging you. It doesn't mean that somehow God's forsaken you. Suffering was in the path of Jesus Christ on his way to glory. And you are heading for glory. And you will one day be with Christ. And you'll be reigning with him. And on the path, you're going to suffer. Okay? And you're thinking, but Greg, I still don't like it. And can I quickly say, amen? I don't like it either. And you say, if there's a way to get through this life without suffering, Greg, I would prefer that. And I say, amen, me too. Please don't think that I like suffering. I'm just telling you what Peter said. So when the times of suffering come, and I'm tempted to think, oh Lord, this is so bad. Obviously, I messed up. I did something horribly wrong. I am so defeated, and maybe you're just really mad at me, or maybe you're not even with me anymore. Maybe you've just turned your back on me. Peter says, please, 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 don't think that. Suffering is not defeat. But for Jesus, it was on the path of victory. Peter wrote this to encourage us. And by God's grace, when you go through those times of suffering that we all go through, because they're necessary, I pray that God's Holy Spirit would bring this text back to your mind. Let's pray.